Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Throughout our study of the book of Revelation, I have described the book of Revelation as a book where God utilizes several visions in order that we might see and understand those things that are to come from various vantage points. We get various perspectives on those pivotal events that are to occur in those last days. This is so that God might encourage his people. This is so that God's people might not be easily deceived. Recently, I was speaking with one who was given to exploring YouTube. And if you jump on YouTube and you look up things like the last days, you'll find an abundance of various messages that are put forth, claiming to be the evidences that we live in the last days, claiming to testify to the arrival of the Messiah. And yet, if we're familiar with the book of Revelation, we realize that all of those being put forth are themselves false messiahs, not coming in accord with what God has laid out, what we have been studying and having had explained by God from those various vantage points. You see, that is the work of our enemy, that great deceiver that seeks to put forth competing messages in order that he might rob us of that sense of security, that he might cause us to change our course, that he might rob us of that understanding that one who rode forth on the white horse, a conqueror to conquer, will not conclude that work until he has most fully and absolutely conquered all. And so today, as we would look at this passage in Revelation 19, we see that image of the rider on the white horse once again put before us. And so we're going to look first at this image of the conqueror. Secondly, we're going to note his army. And lastly, we're going to again delve into another of the contrasts that we find in Revelation. Last week, we looked at the wedding feast of the Lamb, a feast that represented Christ and that union with his bride, the church. And it was an event of great anticipation. It was an event of joy. It was an event of plenty. It was intended to be encouraging to us to look ahead to what would be our lot in Christ, those that he would have as his bride. Well, today we're going to look at a very different feast, a feast absent of hope, a feast absent of anything even remotely approaching joy, as we would look at the great supper of God found at the end of our passage this morning. So let's look at this conqueror as he's described to us here in verses 11 to 13. Throughout our study of the book of Revelation, we have seen on several occasions that God, in order to encourage his people, a people who already in that first century church were experiencing pressures being exerted upon them, who already were being persecuted, imprisoned, and many had already begun to lose their lives for the name of Christ, that as we went through that book of Revelation, we saw that on several occasions, God was pleased to pull back the curtains of heaven so that John could look and see those things that are. That John could relay to you and I through the inspiration of the Spirit these important truths so that we would not despair, come what may, in the persecutions, hardships, and trials, and sufferings, and sadnesses that would accompany us in this life. But this has been his way all along. These encouraging glimpses into heaven. Think back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 3, where we have that account of the baptism of Christ. When that promised one of Israel comes into the world, when John recognizes who it is that approaches him and how he is far greater than he. And John says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That as Christ was baptized, God was pleased at that moment to open up the heavens and to see the Spirit descend as a dove and land upon that promised one, Jesus Christ. An act significant and an encouraging act for God's people. Think, if you will, of one of our brothers who himself came under persecution and ultimately was stoned. In that account of Stephen before his accusers, as he testifies to the realities of that one whom he loves and in whom is all of his hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is pleased to give to that one who would soon succumb to the weight of the stones an opportunity to peer into heaven and there to see clearly his Lord and Savior, that he might die well in Christ, that his courage might not ebb or flow away, but rather that he would remain confident in what had been promised and what would come for him by Christ. In Revelation chapter 11, we read of the temple in heaven being opened, and we were given a glimpse to the ark that resided within it. In Revelation chapter 4, we were given a glimpse into the throne room of God, that we might not despair in this life, thinking that our God has abandoned his post. But we saw that God sits upon his throne, that he is sovereign and ruling even to this day. These are all important glimpses intended for that purpose of encouraging his creature. You see, these are reminders that our God understands our frailties, our weaknesses. He understands how it is that his children are easily fearful. Parents, we go to some extent like this, don't we, with our children. There are things that we do realizing their susceptibility to fear in order to fend that off, to give them glimpses of hope. They may be little things like how we leave the light on in the closet, the door cracked just a little bit so they're not afraid of the dark. Well, this is, in one sense, a way in which our Heavenly Father leaves the light on for us who tread in a world filled with darkness, who tread in a world full of sin and hurt and foolishness. We need these glimpses. And so John sees the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. You see, this descriptor of that one who rides upon the horse is to help you and I to eliminate any confusion as to who this rider is. We know the identity of this rider because he has already called himself this earlier in the book of Revelation. We read of this of him in Revelation 1, verse 14, but we also see Christ referred to, that one who writes the letters to the seven churches, when he writes to the church in Thyatira. In Revelation 2, verse 18, we read of that one who is called Faithful and True. Again, his titles are intended to bolster us, give us strength and stability, that we might know everything that he has promised he will accomplish, for he is faithful. He will do it. His word is true. He goes on and he says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Again, this picture of Christ takes us back to the beginning of Revelation chapter 1. There, many of these same descriptors are used, that we would not be confused who is represented in this, that we would know it's none other than Jesus Christ himself. This is what helps us to understand that earlier iteration of Christ riding upon that white horse, that it was Christ who went forth, building his church, conquering lives, some to life in him, those who would then be added to the number of his church. Those who would be those component stones of that great temple that he was building in heaven. But others, he would ride forth as a conqueror with that sword that proceeded from his mouth, a double-edged sword. And his word would be the instrument by which he would also stand as a witness and condemn those who would occupy their days, live their lives apart from him. And so as he conquers some to life and he conquers some as the one who would come and judge and destroy the sinner. Why is it that he has many diadems upon his head? That you and I might again be reminded that his kingdom is not some tiny sliver of the earth, that he is not content with merely the physical nation of Israel, but that his authority is over every nation of the earth. And so it is manifest in these many diadems that are upon his head, these many jewels that testify to his authority and right rule over all of creation. And what's the significance of having a name that no one but himself knows? That again, we wouldn't be foolish enough to think of Christ as a mere man, as merely a good teacher, but that we would understand that he has the wisdom of God as he is God, that his knowledge far surpasses our own. And so as we are told he has a name that no one knows, it is to help us to better grasp the fact that he is privy to far more. He knows all, whereas we know but a tiny amount sufficient for us, for God is faithful to give us what we need for all matters of faith and life. He has revealed what is necessary for us, and for that purpose we can content ourselves for what he has given between Genesis and Revelation without looking for further revelation, hoping for a new word. He has sent us a helper in his Holy Spirit so that our limitations as mere men and women and children is not hampered, but rather by the work of the Spirit, he grants understanding. He's described here as being clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And there are a couple of ways that we can look at that robe that is dipped in blood, one that can give proof to the fact that he has gone forth ahead of his people to establish his church, and thus the stains upon his garment testify to the war that has been waging, the battle that he has been pressing. But that robe dipped in blood can also represent the first part of his work, as it reminds us of what he came initially to do, to redeem us, spilling his own blood that we would be freed from sin, purchased at great price. And so this one who rides upon the white horse, this victor, this conqueror, is here put forth in this glorious presentation that we might celebrate not only his coming again, but that we might be again reminded of his initial victory over Satan and over sin and death. And for all of these reasons, that our spirits would be lifted and that we would sing his praises, that we would have that confidence he intends for us. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. John likes to take us back to this again and again. He opens up his own gospel with this reminder of the Word of God, that we might understand that is who Christ is. These are things that stand further testifying to his faithfulness and his being true. He is the Word of God, without error, infallible, inerrant, lasting, unchanging, powerful. And so we have this glorious picture of Christ put before us. We also learn something of his leadership style. look, if you will, in the second portion of our passage this morning, verses 14 to 16, we see that this one who comes in power, this conqueror is not the kind of leader that stands back and sends forth his armies ahead of him. We see a marked contrast here, don't we, from that terrible season in David's life. When David, one who had been blessed with many victories, one who had been always successful upon the battlefield, who had been elevated to that highest office of king over Israel, remained behind and sent forth his armies into battle. It was a dark season in David's life. In the absence of true leadership, he got himself into trouble, engaging in a season of sin. And we see, again, a stark contrast in the leadership style when, after he had committed adultery, he squanders the life of a willing servant on the battlefield, instructing his armies, his generals, to pull the troops away and leave Uriah undefended that he might fall before the enemy. I set that as a picture that we might see the marked difference of our conqueror, Jesus Christ, as he is put forth here. Note where the armies of God are located. He rides ahead of his armies. He goes before them carrying out the battle. He does this great work. He is the victor. We read nothing here of the battle of his armies, of them taking up arms, short of them utilizing the Word of God. What is our duty as the people of God in the 21st century? For brothers and sisters, it is you and I who are pictured here as the armies of God. What is it that we bear? What is our instrument of war? It's the Word of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that He has given that is our most effective instrument to be used of Him for amazing impact upon the world. We've been blessed over this last year to witness some of the amazing ways that the Word of God has been working upon the hearts of men and women and children. We've been blessed to take in new members. We've been blessed to hear professions of faith. Brothers and sisters, this is intended for your encouragement, to remind you of the sharpness of the sword of Christ, of the capabilities of the Word of God, to make alive those who were dead in sin, to fill with joy those whose lives once were filled with despair and sadness and hurt. This is how great our conquering King is. As he rides before us and he builds his church. How do we know that these armies of heaven are the saints? Look how they are dressed. They're arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. You see, we read of this earlier in chapter 19. This was the gift given by Christ to his bride. He outfitted her. He gave her those things that she might wear, that she was that radiant bride. And so here, she follows behind her husband, arrayed in those glorious robes of righteousness, his righteousness, worked out in and upon her. And he comes to judge. We see here Christ not in his redemptive work, but here we see him in that final act of judgment, coming in to judge the living and the dead. And so we see this great conqueror coming forth with the authority that he might rule over all. And he is equipped to rule and to accomplish his will. As it says here, he rules them with a rod of iron. And if we think again of that robe that he wears that is stained at the hem with blood, he says, and this may be yet another reason why it is stained with blood. We've already been introduced to the winepress of the wrath of God. When we were dealing with the pouring out of those bowls of wrath, we heard of how those grapes had been crushed, and what had poured forth was blood up to the reins of the horse's bridle. And here we see, how is it that comes to pass that it is Jesus Christ who will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty? It's his work and his bride, his heavenly army, is right behind him. Now, from this image of the conqueror and the king riding forth, I said we would look then at another of the contrasts. And throughout Revelation, we have seen a number of things contrasted. We have seen the contrast between that one who once ruled the air here upon creation, a cruel master, one who is shown to care nothing for his subjects, one who ultimately would even assemble them as his human shields, an act of cowardice, an act of disregard for life, an expression of his vitriol for anything that bore the image of its creator. Contrast that with Christ, who was described to us in chapter 1 as that one who walked amongst his churches and carefully and thoroughly examined them and assessed their strengths and praise them for their good works and those things that they were doing in obedience, and who cautioned them of those areas of sin not yet repented of, that they may, while it is yet today, repent of their sins, turn from the folly of human wisdom, and heed his commands. We saw the contrast between that woman of Babylon, whose aims were only for the pleasures of the flesh and of this world, and whose end was horrendous, whose suitors, those whom she thought she enjoyed their love and affection, were the instruments used for her destruction. And everything that she boasted of was emptiness and nothing. Compare that to the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, the church of Christ that Christ walked with and sanctified and provided all that she needed that she might be adorned most gloriously. And then the contrast of the cities. The city of Babylon versus the city of New Jerusalem. And now we look at the feasts. What a marked difference we find within the feast of God. We see here that an invitation goes out. But this is a very marked difference in this invitation than the invitation that went forth by Christ, the master of the supper, of the wedding feast of the Lamb. You see, that invitation was the gospel of Christ that went forth, that those who would hear might, by the power of the Spirit, respond and come and partake of that most joyous feast. But this isn't the gospel in this invitation. Here we see the invitation goes out to the birds that fly overhead. Some of you that get here early in the evenings in late summer may have opportunity to see. We have a number of these birds that roost upon the hills around the church. These birds that fly overhead are the birds of carrion, the turkey buzzards. These are those who will come and will feast upon the fallout of the destruction, of the judgment, of the calamity at that last day. And so the cry is made for those filthy vultures to come and to clean the field of battle, to feast upon all those who have been slain at the great supper of God. Is God a respecter of persons? He isn't, as it regards the gospel, for the gospel goes forth freely and openly, and we have seen throughout the history of God's people how God has drawn kings and rulers, how he has also drawn to himself slave and free, men and women and children from every nation, tribe, language. Well, he's no respecter of persons when it comes to judgment either. And so we see that those who think themselves powerful, those who are the elite, those who are rich, who think they have no want or think that by their means they are untouchable, are only fooling themselves. For we see that part of the carrion that is upon the ground are the kings and rulers, slave and free, rich and poor. And when he comes again, the battle that he carries out is not partial. God knew we needed that encouragement too. This isn't going to be part one of an ongoing, everlasting battle. But we see and understand this to be the case as we see that he is pleased to remove, first and foremost, our great enemy, the dragon, and his servants, the beast, casting them into that lake of fire, that we might understand on the other side of Christ's judgment is the absolute absence of sin. It's hard for us even to fathom what that will be like, to have no sin, to have no ability to sin, to walk in perfect harmony with the will of God. That is peace. That is happiness. Think, if you will, of the happiness that you have experienced in your marriage. How often that occurs when husband and wife are walking in step. Because we know that doesn't always happen. But in that harmony of walking together, we're filled with joy. Or when our children are walking understandingly alongside us, we're filled with joy, happiness, And you know what it's like under the roof of your home when that happens. It's peaceful. And we get a glimpse into the steps that God will make in order for that to be the reality for us for all eternity when He comes again and carries out His final judgment and dispels of all His enemies and continues to walk throughout all eternity with His beloved bride. Brothers and sisters, may you be encouraged. And may you go forth from this place prepared to use that tool which He has given to speak of Him, to be alert to the work of Christ in the hearts of those whom you would muster the courage to proclaim His goodness, that you might see the power of His word on display as He would continue to build His church. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank You. We thank You for this glimpse of Your power and might, this reminder of what ultimately will come when You come again. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be ready, that we look, Lord, expectantly for You to come, not with fear, but confident that You would go before us and that we would witness Your might and power, even in Your act of judgment, a judgment carried out as an expression of Your love for those whom the Father has given You. O Lord, give us boldness and courage, that we might walk in a way that is in agreement with that one whom we profess. Use us for the glory of Your name. Build Your church, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.